Turning today to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1, 24. These words, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And our subject will be authentic evangelism, because that is what I believe these few verses, five verses before us, really explore. And beginning at this 24th verse, my first heading will be "The Suffering That Pleases," which is a strange heading, I know, but the apostle says, "Who now," speaking of himself, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." And he says that elsewhere. Very similar language in the preceding epistle in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, in the following epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, same sentiments, that he rejoices even though he's suffering at what those sufferings are accomplishing among the people of God. He weighs all, and he sees the purpose behind everything and the accomplishments which come about, and that leads to his rejoicing. And this is the Christian life. And I'm going to apply this really to witness, yes, and to evangelism. Because you could say that if there is no opposition, if there are no troubles, if there are no rejections of one sort or another, if we're not put at a disadvantage in some way in life, then it's very likely we have no witness. We don't represent the Lord. We don't stand for him in life and in lip, because this is the teaching of the Scripture. And the Apostle Paul, who had many sufferings, what a proclaimer he was. Well, he says he's learned to rejoice in his sufferings, not to enjoy them, not to find them pleasant. They are deeply distressing at times and extremely painful. And yet he can look at them and he can find cause for rejoicing, because he's been called to experience them, and he knows that it's an assurance that things are being accomplished, that souls are being touched, hearts are being moved. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Well, the Christian life leads to rejection and to difficulty if it's really lived for him. And alongside that, there are trials allowed to us by the Lord. And we're having to learn sacrifice for him and to labor for him. And so there are many lessons. In dependence and in faith, we're left short sometimes, in great need one way and another, in order that we trust him and pray to him and prove him. We're being led down a pathway which means the forsaking of ease. Oh, dear friends, the middle-class, comfortable Christian who knows no great stresses and rejections, he or she expends no great effort for the Lord, extends no real witness, and everything goes calmly and smoothly. No training from God, no opposition from the enemy of souls. But that isn't the experience of Paul, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Though he may never have been to Colossae, yet, of course, he suffers on account of all the Gentile churches. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. Through him, the gospel has been spread in those early days far and wide. And then he uses this curious language in verse 24, and he says that he fills up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in his flesh. He completes the afflictions that were meted out to Christ. Now, first of all, we make it quite plain that that is not meaning that he shares in any way the vicarious sufferings of Christ for sinners. That's impossible. No man could share that. Christ, the eternal Son, came and he suffered and died to bear the punishment of our sins. Only he could do that. And when he did it, he said, "It is finished." He had accomplished that work fully. So the Apostle Paul and other apostles, witnesses, preachers, in no way, people of God, in no way share the vicarious sufferings of Christ. The afflictions of Christ referred to here are the hostility and the opposition. And we are now the body of Christ, and we share the same rejection that Christ suffered. And that's exactly as the Lord taught his disciples: if they persecute me, they'll persecute you also. So the apostle means this: I fill up, and so do you and I, if we're witnessing Christians, that which is behind, our share, not of the vicarious sufferings of Christ as a substitute, but the rejection of Christ and hostility towards him. In my flesh, in my body, he says, he was lashed, he was stoned, all manner of things, for his body's sake, which is the church. He does it for the church. Now we're taught in the scripture that what one member of the body suffers, they all suffer. And the head similarly suffers. A pain in a limb is suffered in the mind, in the body, the whole body. And so it is with the church. And if we suffer for Christ's sake, Christ shares our sufferings and identifies with us. We're partners with him. What a privilege to be a partner with Christ and a sharer, a partaker of his sufferings. Not the mammoth sufferings, the great and effectual sufferings that redeem sinners, but the earthly sufferings of rejection and repudiation. We fill up that which is behind. So it's the suffering that pleases. Well, you said you would be preaching about authentic evangelism. Well, here it starts. The readiness to suffer for Christ. The readiness to be pleased, to be used of Christ, even if it costs. That's the first part of real evangelism. And now we move to verses 25 and 26 in particular. And my second heading is the sublime mystery, whereof I am made a minister, a servant of the gospel. Verse 25, according to the dispensation of God, the stewardship of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Well, to fulfill reminds us that the prophets prophesied that even the Gentiles would be brought in to the church and saved. But verse 26, even the mystery, the sublime secret and mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The hidden mystery. What is it? Well, it is the message of the gospel. It is the revelation of Christ. It is the conversion of the Gentiles. When the apostle speaks of the mystery or the secret, he is referring to something compound. Some people say that the great mystery is simply that the Gentiles would be saved. That's part of it. Some people say the great mystery is the person of Christ. That's part of it. Some people say the great mystery is the plan of salvation, the gospel, atonement, incarnation of the Son of God, his atoning death and his resurrection. Those things were not clearly seen in Old Testament days, and that's part of it too. We need not argue which of them is the mystery. They are all the mystery. It's compound. These three things, the clear doctrines of the gospel, incarnation, atonement, resurrection, how our salvation was secured by Christ, the revelation of Christ himself, his perfections, his divinity, his holiness, his compassionate miracles, his death on Calvary, yes, and his resurrection, Christ and his glory and his wonder, and then that the Gentiles would be brought into Zion, the kingdom of God. And it wouldn't only be elect Jews, it would be elect Jews and Gentiles all together. All those three things are the mystery. Now, these things were revealed in the Old Testament, but in a shadowy way. People knew that there would be a great sacrifice to come, that God would do something to take away sin. They had in Old Testament times the system of sacrifices to teach them that without the shedding of blood there would be no forgiveness. An offering would be made. And when you with hindsight, you read the book of the prophet Isaiah and you read chapter 53, you say, there it is. There's Calvary. Isn't it so clear? But it wasn't so clear to them. It was still shrouded by the types and the shadows. So the people of God could be saved in Old Testament times, trusting in the mercy of God and the provision for forgiveness that was prefigured in the ancient worship and would one day be accomplished. But they didn't know quite how and quite when. And the Apostle Peter tells us in an epistle that the prophets of old searched diligently their own scriptures, and they looked at such prophecies as Isaiah 53, and they asked the question, well, how and when? But of course, the details weren't given to them. They trusted in the mercy of God and the measure of revelation which they had. But the nuts and the bolts and the wonder and how it would be worked out awaited the New Testament. So it was a kind of a secret, a sublime mystery with many, many pointers. But verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Listen to these words, if only they would sink in to us. But now is made manifest, opened up and shown to his saints. That's us. What I'd like to try and get across is the enormous sense of privilege and responsibility that this should give us. This is why it's part of authentic evangelism. There needs to dawn on us a terrific sense of privilege. Something concealed for generations has been revealed to the saints, to us, through the scriptures. We have it. We hold the mystery, the secret. We have the privilege and we have the responsibility. The silent Christian is a disaster. He's been given the mighty privilege of light and understanding, a secret shown to him, and he will not make it known. What a tragedy, the quiet church, the quiet Christian, the non-striving, reaching out believer. That's the effect this should have. That's why I say all these verses are about authentic evangelism. And here's the second heading. We need to be struck by the privilege of this, the sublime mystery that is revealed to the saints. Verse 27, the application to whom God would make known. And he's made these things known to us, and we have a heavy responsibility. And this brings us to our third heading in verse 27. The treasure of Christ. This is again really about authentic evangelism. Here it is, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The scope and the size and the value of the tremendous store of riches which has been given to us in this mystery. You note it's by the initiation, the initiative, and the will of God, to whom God would make known. Men and women have never sought after God, not sincerely. God has revealed, and he's revealed the mystery to us to make known. Great riches. Gold will not survive life. The general fire, the burning up of the elements at the end of time, when the present creation is destroyed and then renewed and resuscitated and made wonderful and glorious for eternity. Gold will not survive. Nothing will survive the general judgment. All our beauty fades if we have it. All our possessions and material things will vanish as we cross the threshold of time into eternity. Everything falls. There's only one thing of lasting value, and that is the redemption which is in Christ, the eternal life which he gives. This is riches and lasting riches, to have pardon which lasts forever, to have spiritual life which lasts for eternity, to have acceptance of God, to have a new character and a new outlook, light and understanding, and heaven itself. Is nothing to be compared with this. The language of the apostle is very full. To whom God would make known, this is what we have, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all summed up in those words. To possess him, the person who comes to Christ in repentance and faith is converted. But the chief thing about this is that they have Christ and they possess him, and he becomes our chief interest. Is it possible that there are Christians truly converted and Christ is no longer their chief interest? Something has elbowed out Christ. Something earthly and puerile and passing and feeble has taken over the first place of interest in life. What a tragedy. Christ is our chief interest. Puritan Thomas Watson says, Christ is in our heart just as money is in the heart of a covetous man or a miser. You say, money is in his heart, possessions are in his heart. But for the Christian, you see one great interest. Christ is in his heart, you say, and it is. He is our great objective. He is the one we absolutely dare not offend. He is our Lord, who directs us through his word, and whatever he says, we obey. He is our defense, our protector, who will hold us up every day of life. He is our Father, coach, as it were, who trains us, and he is our guide. Look at these things. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, says John Newton, my prophet, priest and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. He is the one who means everything to us. Can you this week say, he, Christ, who indwells me by his Spirit, is the one to whom I will be loyal, no matter what test comes. He is the one I will proclaim, no matter how hard and difficult the people in front of me. He is the one who I will prefer to all the temptations in this present vain and passing world. And he is my key to everlasting life. Why, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we need, a renewed and a great sense of the preciousness and the value of salvation. That's what we need in order to be motivated to witness these things. All these things are about evangelism, the privilege and the responsibility that goes with it of having disclosed to us this greatest mystery in the world. People in the world can be taught the plan of salvation, and they can see the theory in outline, but they don't feel it and see its reality until convinced Christians tell them their testimony, tell them about it from their hearts. And similarly, the treasure of Christ. It's not until Christians are full of Christ and overwhelmed with the riches which are theirs that they witness to him and they stand for him. But this brings us to our fourth heading in verse 28, whom we preach. Now, this is about the components of witness or proclamation or preaching. Whom we preach, says Paul, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. First of all, warning every man. You may just think that the apostle means that he warns against catastrophe. Perhaps he warns them of hell. But that's a good thing to do. And that's a thing which isn't done enough these days. Perhaps he warns them of wrath. Those would be good things and vital things to have in your testimony, in your witness, in your preaching. But that's not actually what the apostle means here. When he says, warning every man, he uses the word, the koinonia word, which is normally translated in our King James Version, admonishing every man. Though warning is good, good thing and vital, the word is a gentler word, admonishing every man. That's the sense. Counseling, if you like, every man, a somewhat gentler word. Persuading, that's a big word in the book of Acts and the epistles. Persuading every man, that's the idea here. It comes from placing in mind, put things in people's minds, things they haven't thought about, things they've got all wrong, things they don't value, things they don't think about. Our task is to put these things in their mind. This is kind of the persuading part of the gospel. The apostle will come to teaching the doctrines of the gospel, the facts of the gospel. He's talking more generally now. whom we preach, admonishing, putting in mind, in the minds of people, every man, certain things. Well, what do you put in mind? Well, I'll tell you one thing that the apostle would put in their minds when he was preaching to Gentiles and reaching out to Gentiles. In those days, they were all idolaters. They had multiple gods. And there was a kind of universalism reigned. Well, if I'm in this town, we have in this city our distinctive gods. The next city will major on another distinctive god. Another country, another city, they'll have their own set of gods and idols and ideas. We share many of the same ones, but we will single one or two out to be principal deities that we seek and we worship. And there was a kind of universalism. Doesn't matter which one, doesn't matter the god of which city, of which country, it's all the same. And as long as you make your sacrifices and appease the gods and buy their favor, then you'll have good fortune and all the rest of it. Superstition reigned, and there was a kind of universalism among the polytheists. No, the apostle will put in mind, there'll only be one true God. And if you've got a local God of your own, an idol, a deity, a God of your own manufacture, well, you're lost. You're outside. There can only be one creator, one God, one true and living God, one way of salvation, one with whom we have to do, and we have to seek him. Now, today you've got the same problem. You haven't got idolatry in the West, but what you have got is different religions and people thinking, well, as long as you worship something, it could be anything, New Age, anything you like, then you'll be all right. Oh no, there's one true and living God who is personal, who made you, who is holy and just, who is the judge of all the earth, and one Savior. And we have to put these things into people's minds. You can't be woolly-headed and vague and nominal in your understanding and in your belief. And then we have to put in people's minds the foolishness of offending God, who holds the keys of eternity. And then we have to convince people somehow of the foolishness of materialism and shutting yourself in to a narrow little life. Live for things which fade away and decay and perish and have no relationship with the living God. Then we have to convince people of the sinfulness of sin and the power of sin, the progressive power of sin. And we have to convince people of the terrible state of a lost condition before God and dying that way. Things to persuade. And we persuade them of the kindness of Christ and what he's done and the wonder of the love of God. Whom we preach, warning, that is admonishing, putting things into the minds of people, helping them to see, and teaching, another component of real evangelism. Teaching. Dear old John Calvin, he says you must teach. And this is what it means to teach, he says. Even the most learned of people, much more erudite than we may be, so bedecked with understanding and degrees and so on, even the most learned are learners in this school, and we are the teachers. Let it not go to our heads. Let us not be taken over by a superior air, but we teach. And even the most learned are just children, and they need instruction in the being of God and his attributes and his holiness, that he is judge, but he is a God of love and he has made a way of salvation. We don't approach lost people as though grovelling, oh, we must persuade you of the reasonableness of our faith. We must persuade your great minds. We're coming from an inferior position. We're not. We have this great secret of redemption, and we teach. We teach for now and for the future. We never forget that. Every sermon that we preach, every witness that we mount, it may be the lighting of a fuse that will take some time to burn before there is a kind of explosion in a heart and in a soul. You see this time and time again. I quoted a verse of John Newton's just now. You think of Newton, converted, that old slave trader, in a great storm at sea, terrified out of his life in what seemed to be a sinking vessel that had crossed the ocean and was battered and ripped to shreds before it landed on the west coast of Ireland. And in his terror and his alarm, lashed to the steering wheel of the vessel, he came to Christ. How did he come to Christ? He'd been a rebel most of his life, from young teenage. And he came to Christ from the instruction which his mother gave him from the age of four. When he was at her knee, he taught her the gospel over and over again. And all these things came clearly into his mind when he was terrified out of his life as a young adult. And so it is with others we could mention. I mean, think of the name of William Carey, the great missionary. He heard the gospel, he heard the way of life, but it wasn't for some time until he did something of which he was deeply ashamed, and he committed what we would say was a minor, but for him it was a major act of dishonesty and fraud. And he was so ashamed. And things that he'd previously heard at last stood clearly in his mind and brought about his repentance and his salvation. We could think of others, but time doesn't permit. The great hymn writer, James Montgomery, brought up with the things of God, taught these things in a Moravian orphanage as a lad, but became a rebel and a wanderer, and a great writer and journalist in his day. And it wasn't until he was a mature adult that he really came to the Lord, all based on what he was taught in his early life. The apostle says here, whom we preach, warning, that's the persuading part, putting things in their mind, great concepts, and teaching the fundamentals of the gospel, the mercy of God, the coming of Christ, his atoning death, the need of conversion, the need for repentance, teaching for now, in the hope that by the power of the Holy Spirit, people will repent now, but teaching for the future. Long after we've gone, people may be converted by the things that they heard from us. So we teach every opportunity, all the time, persuasion and teaching the facts, the doctrines, the basics. Our time is out, but these are some of the components of true evangelism, that we may present every man, colleagues, family members, men and women, people we're traveling with on long journeys, when conversation develops, people we meet, tirelessly, every man, complete, perfect is our translation, complete, saved in Christ Jesus, not just natural people, but spiritual people, saved and converted to Christ. whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working. Dear friends, we've been looking at four headings today. The apostles' pleasure in suffering. Oh no, not at the suffering itself, but at what was achieved through it. In those things he could rejoice and take pleasure. Are we ready to suffer in our witness? The sublime mystery, you consider that, it evokes a great sense of privilege and responsibility. That's the foundation of real witness and proclamation. The treasure of Christ, the more highly we value him and the treasure we have, the more we will be outgoing and proclaim him. And the components of witness, persuasion on the one hand and teaching the facts of redemption on the other. That's enough for us this morning, and I hope I've persuaded you that in these verses there lurks something about authentic evangelism. Let's close our thinking in the singing of the hymn 440.